You please take up your Bibles and turn together to the Gospel of Mark. We come to the closing section of the chapter 8, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. 16 chapters in Mark's Gospel. We've come to the end of chapter 8. I suppose in some sense we're halfway, although some of the later chapters are quite long. But be encouraged, we're at the end of chapter 8. And progress has been made. We've passed the pivotal verse. Yes, thou art the Christ. And we come now to even see more of this matter of what it is to be a disciple, to be a follower of this Messiah, the Lord himself. Well, verse 34, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And let's give attention to the reading of God's word. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. May the Lord bless his word in our hearing. Let's all bow together and pray. And let's seek the Lord's help as it comes to the study of his word. Let's all pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do keenly feel the need of the Spirit of God to illuminate the book tonight. We know at every occasion we come to preach and to listen to the word. And yet, dear Father, some of the things that are in this portion are so deep in their searching nature. We pray, O Lord, you'd help us to at least scratch the surface of the implication in our souls. O God, lead us further with Christ tonight. We pray, O Lord, that our work will be done in this gathering. Help us all to afresh recognize the solemnity of the occasion of sitting under the preaching of God's word. May that word search and probe into our souls. And O Lord, be pleased to do business with us tonight. For Christ's sake. Amen. The link between verse 33 and verse 34 is a very important one as we come to study this portion of God's word. Peter has been used by Satan to rebuke the Lord, and the Lord has in return rebuked Peter, and he does so with the explanation that Peter's problem was that he was savouring the things that were of men, not the things that be of God. His eyes and his mind were upon self-interest and self-desires and not upon God's purpose upon the world. Perhaps his idea was that Messiah as an earthly conqueror was an appealing thought, but not as a suffering servant. Perhaps Peter personally delighted in the Lord's company. And so the thought of the one he loved so well being exposed to death was an appalling thought to Peter. But whatever the specific reason, Satan used Peter's self-interest to seek to divert Christ from the cross. And in turn, the Lord used this occasion as a means whereby he can teach his disciples and the people unto him and the people who are with him, he can teach them regarding the matter of discipleship. You'll note in verse 34 that there was a general multitude. That word for people in the verse number 34 is the word for multitude. There's a crowd. He gathered unto him along with the disciples. See, to be a Christian is not a decision you make which once made means you can live as you please. I'm not sure how prevalent this view is in these parts, but I remember certainly in university days when you were debating people regarding the things of Christ, many would look upon you with scorn and say that simply Christianity was an insurance policy from hell. That's what they would suggest. They would say, you don't live any differently than we do. And in essence, all you want is to make sure that if there is a hell, well, that you don't have to go there. And that's the only reason you're a Christian. And as you think about that, the world around us have cause to accuse the Church of Christ with such a thing. Because that is how many Christians live. They believe that an insurance broker, in the form of an evangelical preacher, has come around, sold them the insurance policy, they sign at the bottom of the form, and they ensure that they won't go to hell. And having, as we tend to do, put the insurance policy in the bottom drawer somewhere and file it away, they imagine that that signature has no lasting effect upon their lives. See, such a notion of the Christian life is abhorrent. It's foreign to the Bible. And is deeply, deeply dangerous to the souls of men. You see, we are so very thankful that we are preserved from the fires of God's wrath and hell by being a Christian. But Christianity is not something that happens with a momentary signature. It's a work that God does in our lives that changes our lives radically every moment of every day for the rest of our days. We are now Christ's. To be a Christian is to commit your soul to Christ. It is to confess and believe that He alone is the Saviour of sinners and my Saviour. It is to take Him as your Lord, as your King, and you consent to be His servant. You see, the verses that lie before us here, they are not for an elite group within the church. They are for the entire church. It would be wrong for us to look at verse number 34, for example. Denying self, taking the cross and follow me, and saying, oh, he's going to preach a missionary message today. He's going to have a missionary rally and cause all to consider whether we should go as missionaries. If you leave through that notion, you've missed the point completely. This text speaks to each and every one of you. From the youngest to the oldest, if you profess the name of Christ, this text is addressing your experience. You take those two phrases that are used there, come after me and follow me. And you must see that those are simply descriptions of what it is to be a Christian. Take, come after me. Look over to the verses of Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Excuse me. Luke chapter 14, the verse 26. Well, let's read from verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, that's a reference often used regarding the matter of faith. To come unto Christ, that's the word that's used, to come unto Christ is to come to him in faith. And if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And the word disciple there, again, let's not think that's only speaking of the 12. Because he's addressing the great multitudes. And he's speaking to all of them and saying, if you're going to be my disciple, then you're going to have to come after me. It's a description of being a follower of Christ. A disciple is someone who follows and who learns from Christ. But note that if you're not going to come after him, then you can't be a disciple. So you can't go to Mark chapter 8 and say, I don't really fancy the implication of that verse. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, then you better have some consideration of that verse. Similarly, the words to follow me there, they're a reference to being a believer in Christ. Look over at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And the verse 19. Because, again, the devil delights in deceiving us in these things. And would delight if you left tonight thinking, oh, these words don't apply to me. They don't speak into my experience. Because to follow me was surely what Christ did when he called people to be his disciples in the sense of his followers and his messengers in terms of the apostles. Because look what it says in verse number 19, speaking to Simon and to Simon Peter and Andrew's brother, he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And so the accusation goes, well, there you go. To follow Christ here is to follow him in terms of active service. To follow him in terms of forsaking your occupation and going into Whitfield College and going down the line of full-time services as a missionary, as a preacher. That's what it is to follow Christ. It's not speaking about conversion. I would caution that mindset. I do believe that Simon and Andrew, they had come to know what it was to trust in the Lord. They knew him as Messiah. They had placed their trust in him. I believe that. We looked at that and we thought of Mark's Gospel at the very beginning. And here the desire that they would follow him is simply that they would put into practice what they had put in their profession of faith. Because it says, follow me. And subsequent to that, I will make you a fisher of men. And so we see later on in the disciples' ministry that they are later on commissioned to service. But here Christ saying, you follow me. You see, if you think of John chapter 10 and the sheep of the great shepherd, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, all the sheep, what do? They hear and they follow. They follow. And so when you think of it, the words of Mark chapter 8, what I'm saying to you is it's simply a call to be a Christian. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's simply a call to be a disciple of the Lord. Not to a higher level, not to full-time service itself, what includes that. And the implications they reach into those in full-time service, as we tend to call it. But this reminds us that every Christian is called to full-time service. Every Christian is called to daily deny himself and daily take up his cross and follow the Lord. Historically, there has been a lessening of the demands of Christ upon the souls of men. He demands the life. Modern evangelism so often demands a raised hand or a walk of an aisle. Christ demands upon his disciples are what matters. And he demands the giving of the life. To be a Christian ought not to be a safe life. Oh yes, Christ offers peace with God. He offers forgiveness of sins and home in heaven. But not a safe and an easy life. John 15, Christ says, remember the word that I say unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so hopefully with that ingrained upon your conscience that none of you have any cause to switch off now and to think this doesn't apply to you, well, let's consider what it is to follow Christ. Under the question, as you see in your bulletin, is it wise to follow Christ? Is it wise to follow Christ? You see, to follow Christ, first of all, is to commit to a life of self-denial. To follow Christ is to commit to a life of self-denial. Whosoever will, and the word will has a sense of desiring, whosoever desires or decides to follow Christ, to come after Christ, he must deny himself. Denying self, again, is a basic requirement of being a Christian. Verse 34 says, whosoever, any and all who will come after me, they must deny themselves. And again, we need to free ourselves from the woolly-headed thinking of much of modern evangelicalism. Faith, to many, is deciding to have our sins forgiven. For many, that's the case. Again, and the preachers were to blame for this. We offer all the benefits of the gospel. And we offer them in a way that you must decide to have your sins forgiven. You must decide to have peace with God and enjoy these things. That is not faith. Faith is not receiving the benefits of the gospel. Faith is receiving Christ. And with him, all other benefits come. But faith in the word of God is not directed towards the benefits. It's directed towards the Savior himself. And having that distinction in your minds is vital if you're going to understand this text and if you're going to understand what it is to be a Christian. You see, faith is to receive Christ. It's a coming unto him. It's a receiving him. And so, to have faith is to take Christ as the entire Savior. And not just as the priest who's died for your sins, but also as the prophet who comes with the word of God. And also as the king who reigns over you. You take the entire Christ when you come to believe in Christ. Anything less is not saving faith. And so as it's put in verse number 35, when you are a Christian, you come to a point where you live for Christ's sake and the gospel's. To be a Christian is to place Christ's honour above our own desires. It's to place Christ's honour and Christ's cause above our comforts and our own inclinations. And self-denial is seen in the Christian life in respect of five things. I'm just going to, well, there's probably more, but I've got five here before me. It is to deny self in terms of salvation. To accept the fact that you're unable to save yourself. You're unable to be righteous enough to please God. The very essence of believing in Christ is turning back in your own efforts and on your own ability to come to God. It is accepting that I can do nothing but he's done all that. Deny self, isn't it? In terms of salvation. It's denying self in terms of sin. You see, to follow Christ and to deny self is to turn away from the desire to follow sin. And all of its pleasures and all of its attractions, you say, no, I am going to deny self and I'm going to follow Christ. So, to deny self is repentance, isn't it? Again, the essence of being a child of God. Denying self and salvation and also here repentance then in terms of sin. To be a Christian is to deny self in terms of security. None of you will put your hand up and say you desire danger. Oh, I know there are people who like to bungee jump and those sorts of daft things. I know that, but there's limits to all those things. None of us deliberately set out to lose our lives. And yet in the context of this particular verse, it is talking about losing your life for my sake and the gospel's. And to deny self in this regard is to deny your own personal security. To risk all for following Christ. It is to deny, in the fourth place, success. Denying self is to turn away from material prosperity if it endangers the soul. Verse 36, you gain the whole world and lose your own soul. You've got to deny self. If the whole world is offered to you, but it's going to come with hell, then you deny self. And you deny all the success that it offers. You know, no, money is a danger to the soul. Lots of it or none of it, it's a danger to the soul. And being a Christian is to deny self. And deny all the danger that this world would offer. It is to deny self in respect of shame. Verse 38. Self. We all want to be popular. I haven't met people who don't want to be liked by people around them. But this generation is like the generation described by the Lord. It is an adulterous and sinful generation, isn't it? It's adulterous in the sense that the religious establishment, they follow false gods. They've turned away. They have committed spiritual fornication with false gods and have turned away from the true and living God. That's our generation. And it's a generation marked by sin. Sin is delighted in, sinned and encouraged by the law. Generation marked by sin. And thus, to be popular in such a climate would require being ashamed of Christ. And so self-denial is to deal with this matter of shame and accept the shame of being a child of God and a follower of Christ. But what's really at stake here? You've got this issue of self-denial, but when you mull it over in your head and you try to get to the very core issue, what is it that governs a life of self-denial? It is very simply the issue of what do we love most. I'm going to show this to you in a moment in the Word of God, but when you're speaking about self-denial, whether it's self-interest, the pleasures of self, or whether you follow Christ in the gospel, the demand of the text, it places the attention upon the affections. What do I love most? You see, sacrifice and self-denial, they're at the core of this text. But at the root of all this stems a simple question. Where is your heart? Where are your affections? If we are to deny self for my sake and the gospel's, then we must love Christ and the gospel more than our lives. Isn't that right? If we're going to deny these things and deny self, then we must have Christ's interest above our own lives. That love is the key issue here, is clear from a couple of other texts. Turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look at a couple of parallel portions of God's Word that deal with this matter, and just show you that love is the key issue, is very, very clear. It's not mentioned in Mark's Gospel, but it underlines the whole matter of what Mark is dealing with. Matthew chapter 10 and the verse number 37. You'll see in verse 38, again, the Lord dealing with this matter again. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth life for my sake shall find it. Hey, it's language very close to that used in Mark's Gospel chapter 8. But look at 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, we read earlier about the matter of hating your family, as it were, for the gospel. Here you see that explained in terms of being a comparative term. We are, of course, to honour father and mother. We are, of course, to love our families. But when the choice is our family or Christ, it must always be Christ. If our family would cause us to behave in such a way that we must deny the Lord and turn away from the Lord, then we must follow Christ. But at the core of such decision is this matter of love. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Same's taught in John chapter 12. Look over there, please. John chapter 12 and the verse number 25. And again, you'll see that the Lord again is repeating this theme. I encourage you to look through concordance and see these references to losing your life for Christ or for keeping your life. There's a number of them across the Gospels. Different times in the Lord's ministry, he repeats this particular theme. That's how important it was to the Lord. It says in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. We saw, and we noticed that in Mark it's talking about saving your life, and in Matthew it was talking about finding your life. Here the core again, where is your heart? What do you love most? He that loveth his life shall lose it. Where are your affections? One last place, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We read this morning. And it is Again, the matter of Lot's wife. Verse 33, you'll see again the similar language being used. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. But it follows after the words of verse 32, remember Lot's wife. And so you think back to Genesis 19, and you do remember Lot's wife, and how she looked back from behind him. Because she loved what she left more than she loved what was before her. It is a matter of our hearts. Self-interest is to love self more than Christ. And we will never deny self until we come to love Christ. See, I'm not asking you what you need to do to 10 ways to be a better Christian and 10 ways to deny yourself. It's much more simple than that. Do you love Christ more than anything? I look at my own heart. And I wonder how I can answer that before God in Judgment Day honestly. I wonder, is Christ first in my life? I wonder, am I like the bridegroom in Song of Solomon? I found him whom my soul loveth. You see, we must love that which we have not seen, isn't that right? We haven't with our physical eyes seen the Lord. We haven't seen his form, and we didn't look upon his sacrifice on Calvary physically. And we've got to read it in the Word, and we've got to learn it from him in the Word. And the Lord tells us, blessed are they who love though they have not seen, as it were. And yet, where are our affections? When you rise in the morning and when you read the Word of God and you fall upon your knees in prayer, are you in love with Christ? Yes, there is a sense in which this is an emotional thing. Again, we're very careful when we preach about love to make sure that love is not just a fuzzy feeling in the soul. Oh, it shows itself in obedience. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments, says the Lord. But do we have that emotional attachment to Christ? When we contemplate how he came from heaven, and when we contemplate that he walked upon this world, and when he walked amongst the sinners and saw their sin, how it must have grieved his soul, and yet he walked upon this earth. Why? For us. And does that draw out love in our soul? Does that encourage us to think about Christ and say, I love him who first loved me? And we think about him in Gethsemane. And we think about the tears that were shed. And we think about him as he looked upon the cup of God's wrath, and how he was going to drink it to the very dregs of that cup, so that we would never drink it. Does it cause our hearts to go out in love to him? And we look upon him on Calvary, and we see the sun, as it were, turning itself off in God's hand, and the darkness falling, because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Well, he's made his soul an offering for sin. And the wrath of God is poured out upon his head, that wrath would never ever be poured out upon us. Do we love him? Do we have that love for him? Because it is as we meditate upon Christ in the Word, and it's as we absorb all that's taught us about Christ in the Word, and as we grow in our love, that we will then know what it is to deny self, whatever it might cost. And so, I'm going to stop here tonight. Because I think we need to really get down to the business of searching our hearts. And contemplating our Saviour. Because I'm not sure we can go further regarding taking up the cross and all that's involved, unless we can be honest with our God and say, yes, I do love him. We've every reason to love him.
I've explained them. I've poured them out for you. And what is left is that you would search your heart and see what place does Christ hold in your affections. And then having done that, you can then ask yourself the question, do other things become less important in light of that love? Well, we're not to be careless about our jobs, and we're certainly not to be careless about our families. We're to love them as we love Christ and love them in Christ. But whenever choices are made, because this whole text is about this matter of a choice, will you save your life? Or will you lose your life for Christ's sake? And when a choice comes before you in work, in witnessing, in whatever way it may be, and you've got to choose between Christ or your own pride, Christ and your own comforts, do you choose Christ? The Lord's name is taken in vain in the dining area of your work. And it doesn't cause you to bat an eyelid. Because you've grown to love the comforts of being part of the gang more than loving the honour and glory of your Saviour. Or you're asked to do some dishonest dealing and work, and it's more expedient to take the easy way out and to save your life and to save your pride because you don't love Christ. You know, or children. See, boys and girls, this affects you. Because you're going to come and you've got to consider what your parents ask you to do. And you would rather stamp your own authority upon the home than submit to your parents and love Christ by submitting to your parents. You see, when you come to love Christ, His word and His honour and His glory will always come first. Even though at times it may cost your own comfort, your own enjoyment, your own pleasure. Because Christ is first. Now, there are degrees of love, of course. The one who's forgiven much, loves much. But when we get to the core of it, remember that we've all been forgiven so very, very much. And when we think of our sin, and we think of our blessed Saviour, may God be pleased to draw out our hearts in love unto Him. As I said, we're going to stop there, but we'll come back to this issue of the taking up the cross and all the various things that are involved in this particular text in the will of God. And let's all search our hearts.